Luke chapter 13, I am going to read verses 31 through 35, but we're only going to cover 31 through 33. Luke 13, verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The Bible describes our existence on this earth as a spiritual battle between good and evil. It speaks of an unseen world that surrounds us, with spiritual beings who are of the darkness and spiritual beings who are of the light. And humanity is caught in the middle, constantly influenced by these opposing forces. The kingdom of light is God's domain, and His work in the earth is to bring people into that kingdom, not just at some future moment at death, but today. All over the world, He is raising up children of light who become aware of this battle and engage in it. That's what it is to be born again. You become aware of all of these things. The kingdom of darkness is Satan's domain. His work is to keep people away from the kingdom of light, and he too raises up children of his own to oppose the children of light. But rather than awakening a person to what's going on, he blinds them to it, and in many cases convinces them that they are on the side of truth. This is how these kingdoms in conflict are described, and this battle goes back to the beginning. Even before the fall of Adam, there was a spiritual fall, an angelic fall. Lucifer, one of the angels of God, became proud and wanted to be like God, and he converted a third of the angels to his cause. And from that point forward, his goal was the total corruption of the truth of God and the image of God. He declared war against the kingdom of light. This is why, when God makes man in his image and places him in paradise, darkness is also present. This unholy agent called Satan or the devil works to persuade man to oppose God, just as he and those angels had done. And so this first couple believes the lie, and through sin become responsible for unleashing a flood of evil into the world. Once isolated in the garden of God, safe and secure and holy, those barriers of God's protection were now broken, and every kind of evil and misery was introduced. And the devil could now go on his rampage of temptation, distortion, and destruction. The war which had begun in heaven had now come down to earth. In Genesis 3:15, God describes the warfare that would ensue. Evil would be a reality of life on earth along with the good. God would have His people in the earth, but Satan would also have his. Now, I want you to keep your finger in Luke and just turn to Genesis 3:15. You've had lots of time to think about this because of last week. And I don't know what Mark highlighted out of this text, but I'm going to highlight something, and it could be repetition, which is a wonderful teacher for you, or it could be something that he did not. But Genesis 3:15, this is God speaking to the serpent. So Adam and Eve have sinned. God instituted the curse, and as he's giving out his curses, this is what he says to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Enmity means hostility. And between your offspring and her offspring. Now, I want you to stop right there and think about this for a minute. There is going to be offspring of the woman, but there is going to be offspring of the serpent. Your translation might say seed. Now we know the ultimate offspring or seed of the woman is Christ. But isn't this fascinating that there is an offspring or seed of the serpent as well? So God tells us that this source of evil, this fallen angel, will have offspring of his own. Human beings made in the image of God and yet given over to depravity and darkness. They live in God's universe, they enjoy God's good things, and yet they oppose His purposes. They work against His will and they resist the light, not only avoiding it, but seeking to extinguish it. In fact, if you were to turn one page, we're not going to look at it, but in Genesis 4, the very next chapter after the fall, the first sons born to Adam, Cain and Abel, what do you see? Abel was the seed of the woman, Cain was the seed of the serpent. Abel was the light, Cain was the darkness. And what did the darkness do? But he extinguished the light. This is a spiritual battle that continues throughout the Bible. From Moses confronting Pharaoh to the Israelites given charge by God to eradicate the Canaanites. You read through the stories of the Old Testament, and if you're paying attention, you can see this theme throughout. The kingdom of light against the kingdom of darkness. The seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. And it's not that the Israelites are always of the light, because many times they are not. But this continues on for thousands of years. Darkness versus light. This battle rages on until the ultimate seed of the woman comes, which is Christ. He is the light of the world. There is no greater light that had come or could come. And so it's no surprise that when this light comes into the world, the seed of the serpent opposes and attacks and extinguishes that light. This was true not only at the very end of Jesus' life, the crucifixion, but also at the very beginning. When Jesus came into the world, the seed of the serpent sought to destroy him. Do you remember? In Matthew's gospel, the king of Israel at the time, what was his name? Herod. This was Herod the Great. Inspired by Satan, no doubt, he sent soldiers into Bethlehem and the surrounding region. It wasn't just Bethlehem, just to make sure he had them in the surrounding region also, and he sent them to slaughter every child 2 years old, every male child, 2 years old and under. This is the seed of the serpent. Or how about the time at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry? We saw this back in Luke chapter 4. He teaches in the synagogue. He reads Isaiah 61. He declares that this scripture I read to you is about me. And what is the response of the people? They try to throw him off a cliff. They want to execute him on the spot. The seed of the serpent. Or the various times that the religious leaders plotted to put Jesus to death. Jesus performs a miracle. He heals someone on the Sabbath. He does something they do not like, and time again we see them conspiring to kill him. The seed of the serpent. And here in Luke 13, we have yet another example of this. The spiritual battle is raging. The kingdoms of light and darkness are engaged. And Jesus, the light of the world, is once again the target. Look at verse 31. It says, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, when the light of the world comes into the world, whichever side a person belongs to becomes made known because the light exposes it. The children of light will be drawn to the light, and the children of darkness will resist and oppose the light. And here we see more opposition to Jesus, this time from the king. Now, this is not the same Herod who killed the babies in Bethlehem. This is his son, Herod Antipas. This is the Herod who had John the Baptist executed, if you remember, because of a promise he made when his daughter-in-law, who was also his niece, yes, it's a very twisted family tree, does an erotic dance for Herod and his party. And he gets so worked up over this that he promises he'll give her anything that she asks for. And so she asks for the head of John the Baptist, and he provides it for her. It's this Herod. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Now, John had originally been put in prison because of what he said publicly about Herod's marriage, because Herod had married his brother's wife. And John is now gone, his light is extinguished, and because Jesus is on the scene and he is an even brighter light than John, and because he's administering in Herod's jurisdiction, Herod wants him gone. And Herod brings this threat through some messengers who we know as the Pharisees. Now, if you know anything about the history of Herod and the Jews, you will find this to be an interesting alliance. The Jews, by and large, hated Herod, and there were a number of reasons for this. The main reason was Herod was not a Jew. So here he is as a king of the Jews, and yet he was not even a Jew. He was an Idumean, which means he came from the lineage of Esau. To make matters even worse, the title of king that Herod was given was really just a facade, and they knew it, because Herod was just a puppet for Rome. He was under the control of the Roman Empire, and he did what Rome said. So they had appointed his father, Herod the Great, and they appointed Herod the Great originally because they knew he loved power. And so they gave him an area of Israel, and they said, you can have this, but really they were the ones that were pulling the strings. And when Herod died, he bequeathed the whole land of Israel to four of his sons, and so it was divided into four regions, and this is where we get the term tetrarch, which means king of a fourth. And so Herod Antipas is tetrarch over this region called Galilee. So Jesus is ministering in Galilee for most of Luke that we've seen. Herod has had enough of this light and he wants him extinguished. And so he sends these Pharisees, who are no friends of Herod, to go and tell him. So, it's like the ancient proverb says, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so you have Herod and the Pharisees with a common enemy, and so through this, they become friends. Much like Herod and Pontius Pilate later in the gospel. So the Pharisees approach Jesus, they give him this message that Herod wants to kill him. They don't give him this message because they are concerned for him. They don't give him this message because they want to protect him. Really, they wanted him out of the region just as much as Herod, and so they are happy to bring this message. And what is the warning they give to Jesus? It is a threat from the government. It is a threat from the government. Jesus, you should be afraid because the one who is in authority over you wants to kill you, so you should be very afraid and you should do as he says and you should get out of here. That is the message. Now, we know that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent will always be in conflict, because light and darkness cannot dwell together. This is true of the first century in the time of Jesus, and it is true in the 21st century in our day. This spiritual battle going on behind the scenes continues, and nothing has changed about it. And it is certainly the case that Satan can use governing authorities to put fear into the hearts of God's servants. What did Moses do when he knew that Pharaoh wanted to kill him? He fled Egypt, became a shepherd for 40 years in the middle of nowhere. What did Elijah do when Queen Jezebel sought his life? He ran off into the mountains and hid himself in a cave. We too can hear of some kind of threat from the government, and it can cause us to be afraid. Certainly they're experiencing this in China, Christians there. A couple years ago, I used to give you regular updates on Sunday mornings about this church called Early Rain Covenant Church, because it was making the news, because the Chinese government stormed in, and they arrested everybody, and they put the pastor in jail. And those who were released were forced out of their homes because the Chinese government put pressure on the landlords. So if you were renting to someone who belonged to this church, they would force them to evict the people. And this was going on, and it was well known, and it was even making American headlines. Government can be a genuine threat. We just saw what happened in 2020 with churches being forced to close, like in Canada. I shared with you a brother I went to seminary with, James Coates. He was arrested and spent 2 months in jail because he held a church service. And while he was in jail, they went so far as to put a chain link fence around the church building and post a guard there so no members could come to church. And you hear about these things and you think, I wonder if that could ever happen here. Or you read about the anti-homeschool movement that's happening in various countries. Germany banned homeschooling many years ago. France is working to do the same right now. There's 36 other countries who make it illegal to homeschool your children. And as someone who's very committed to Christian parents having the freedom to teach their own children, and who lives in a state that is the most unwelcoming to this type of education, that kind of threat can be frightening, thinking about the future. Maybe that could happen here. or to bring up a controversial subject, maybe vaccinations will be mandatory for everyone, and if churches say they will welcome anyone regardless of their vaccination status, the government might say, okay, well, we're going to shut you down. I mean, this would sound like crazy talk a couple years ago. This is the crazy tinfoil hat, you know, way, way off the reservation kind of talk. But now it's like, wow, this could almost see how this could happen. It might be a natural tendency for us to be afraid because the government does have power. Kings do have power. The state does have power. And we might be afraid, and these aren't even threats to our life. They're not saying do this or don't do this or die. There's just the threat of us losing our freedoms, at least right now. But there could be a fear associated with this. But Jesus had none of those earthly fears. He was here to do his Father's will, and that required him to obey, regardless of the danger involved. If you remember not too long ago, the sermon we looked at was Jesus saying, "Do not fear those who can kill the body." And so here Jesus leads us by example. Look at verse 32. This is his response to the news. The government is trying to shut you down, Jesus. And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." Now, this is a very interesting response by Jesus. He doesn't dismiss their claim. He knows the hearts of men. He can see that they are just as opposed to him as Herod is. He can see all this. He doesn't ignore their threat. He doesn't dismiss their claim, but he returns a message through them to Herod, and he says, "Go tell that fox." Jesus calls Herod a name. Isn't that kind of funny? Do you think of a godly characteristic being name-calling? Do we teach our children, go call them names, be like Jesus, you know? Well, it shouldn't be too surprising because this is not the first time that Jesus has called someone a name. He's done it in several places, in fact. I will ask you, can anyone think of another place? Brood of vipers. Jesus called the Pharisees snakes and vipers. Amy, did you say something? Whitewashed tombs? Oh, that's a good point. I didn't have that one. Satan? All right. These are ones I didn't even think of. Yep. He called certain unbelievers dogs. He called other unbelievers pigs. He said, "We're not supposed to cast pearls of truth before them." Here, he calls Herod a fox. Now, there were several connotations associated with calling someone a fox, and none of them were good. None of them were flattering. There were three main connotations. A fox could mean a person of no significance, meaning, you're not important. A fox could mean someone who is a cunning deceiver, so someone who is sneaky or underhanded. Or a fox could refer to someone who is a destroyer. In fact, in the Song of Songs, it's the foxes that destroy the vineyards. And Herod really could fit all three of these, but I think the most common usage in the first century would have been number two, which is someone who is sneaky. Now, we even have a phrase in our day, we call someone as sly as a fox, right? The fox is not a creature who comes boldly. Foxes are not bold. Bears are bold. You ever see a bear who's looking for food? What is he doing? He's not creeping around in the shadows at night. He's kind of just storming up there and he's smashing on the trash can or he's rocking the Volkswagen bug or whatever. He's trying to get his food and he's not ashamed to be doing it. But a fox will sneak around and try to be undetected. When a farmer comes out and finds all of his chickens dead because a fox got in there, it wasn't in the middle of the day usually. They come at night. They sneak in the shadows. I read an interesting thing this week. A fox will go in and kill all the chickens, even though he only takes away one. So you could have 30 chickens, and a fox will go in and he will kill every chicken there and then just leave with one of them. I don't know how that ties in. I just thought that was interesting. If you have chickens, beware. So in the same way, Herod does not come boldly and confront Jesus himself. He does not threaten him to his face. He brings some common enemies of Jesus and he makes them go do his bidding. I think that's why Jesus refers to him as a fox. He's lurking behind the scenes. He's sneaky. And what Jesus tells the Pharisees is, go tell that sneaky, underhanded deceiver that he is not afraid of him and that he will continue doing what he's always been doing. He says, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. In other words, I will not change anything that I have come to accomplish. I'm not going to stop doing anything. There is no threat that will dissuade me. I have come to do the Father's will, and I will do that until the end. Now, this is Jesus' attitude, and Jesus is not only our substitute, but he is our example, meaning this is to be our attitude also. This means that if a threat comes to us, if the government should threaten us, our position is, I am not going to be intimidated by you. I am going to continue on. We are going to continue on doing what God has called us to do. That means not the governor, nor the president, nor an executive order, nor some sort of federal mandate is going to be a threat to the church. Because we answer to a higher authority, and when the children of light are confronted by the children of darkness, we need not be afraid. And we need not surrender. When the seed of the serpent seeks to purge the nation of the truth, we must remain and be a light. We have a mission to accomplish just as Jesus did, and if it involves personal suffering, like my friend James who went to jail, like the pastor in China who's still there, so be it. We have no other choice. We have no other choice. We have come to do the Father's will, have we not? And we have to be prepared for this. Especially in our day, this is something we should think about from time to time. If the pressure is put on you from the governing authorities or whoever it might be, will you stay the course? Jesus stayed the course. And he says, I'm not going to stop doing what I've been called to do. And then he mentions what he's been called to do. Healing and saving and serving. So what's interesting here is, you know, when Jesus comes, you have the children of light and the children of darkness really exposed. And they want to put a stop to the light, but the fruit, the good things that comes from the light cannot be criticized. Do you notice the Pharisees never are angry at Jesus for healing someone? How could they be? They're not critical of Jesus for raising the dead. They're not critical of Jesus for a lot of the miracles that Jesus did. They couldn't deny his healings. They couldn't deny his miracles. They couldn't refute his teachings. But it was always critical because he opposed their traditions. So he's doing good, and they can't speak against the goodness. They have to attack something else. Jesus is casting out demons, which means he's liberating people from a life of bondage. He's healing people who have been suffering for decades in some cases. And in the midst of all of this good work, he's hated. But they can't attack the actual thing that he's doing because it's righteous and they know it. So there is a rebuke here in Jesus' response. He's saying, I'm going to continue doing what I'm doing. Goodness, goodness, goodness. I'm healing, I'm setting people free, and that's something that cannot be refuted. And this is the kind of life you and I are also to live. In the face of opposition, if we are persecuted for the truth, our lives are to reflect goodness, 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 so that it is a rebuke to those who are trying to stop us. Listen to how Peter says we are to do everything. We are to do everything with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. In other words, they may hate you for the truth, but your life and the deeds you do and the life you live should be a rebuke to them. It should cause them to be ashamed of themselves. The Canadian government putting a chain around a church should cause them to be ashamed of themselves. Now, whether that shame comes in this life or the life to come is up to God. But the point is, those who are working in the darkness, who are trying to extinguish the light, should be rebuked because of that. Now, you and I, as I began this sermon, are in the middle of a spiritual battle. There is good and there is evil, and we are in the midst of it. And because of that, we should not be surprised when people oppose us. We should not be surprised if the government should oppose us. For many generations in the U.S., the government has not hindered the church from doing what God has called us to do. But that promise is not worldwide, and that promise is not indefinite for us. There may come a day when the powers that be become so immersed in darkness, and Satan gains such a stronghold on people's minds that the church becomes the main target. This could happen. You see glimpses of this. Think of the social issues of the last decade. Christians are not presented in the culture as being faithful. We are not presented as being people of conviction and people of honor. So that when the world creates some kind of sinful activity that it wants to praise, it's going to have to attack the light. And so it has to frame the light in a negative light. And so if you remember when gay marriage first came on the scene, and this was going to be something that was voted for, and every time they mentioned Christians, it was anti-gay marriage. Anti-gay marriage. The church, which is anti-gay marriage, It wasn't. Christians have always held to the concept that marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman, that it is a holy covenant that God has ordained. No, it's always framing it with a negative connotation. Now, if the world invents some new idea that history has never seen before, it is a logical fallacy to frame its resistance in the negative. It's called poisoning the well. So rather than presenting the Christian perspective honestly, it frames it in such a way that it poisons the thinking. Anti-gay marriage. As if we're just going around and that's our thing. And you see this from time to time. Last year during the height of COVID, Samaritan's Purse, which is a Christian ministry, they saw what was going on in New York City, and the New York City hospitals were so overwhelmed. Samaritan's Purse took a bunch of money, and they created tents outside of the hospital, triage centers, and they had volunteer surgeons and doctors and nurses, and all free, all for the community to help with this problem of the hospitals and the overworked medical staff and all the rest. And you know what the headlines read in New York? Anti-LGBT pastor Franklin Graham and his ministry. I saw that on more than one headline. Anti-LGBT. That is his identity to the world. Never mind that Franklin Graham has probably done more for poor people in this world and for orphans and all the rest than any other person of our generation. Forget the fact that his ministry gives millions and millions and millions of dollars to building refugee camps and helping eradicate poverty in this place and that. Forget all that. All that matters is, oh, that's the pastor that's anti-LGBT. But a day will come when that will be a rebuke, a shame to those people. It may not be until they stand before God, but the good works that Christians do in the name of Christ, when the world twists and distorts it and tries to put it to shame, it is going to be a shame to them. Just as the life of Jesus was a shame to the Pharisees and Herod. 1 Peter 2:12, he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." In other words, they're going to speak evil against you, but God is going to be glorified in the end. The way of the world is to put the light in disrepute by framing it to appear as evil. And so, this happens here. This happens in China. You know what they say about Christians in China? Christians in China are not persecuted for being Christians. China wants to present to the world religious tolerance. So they have buildings that are supposedly Christian churches, which are basically places of propaganda. And the true church, which they're persecuting, they don't say, "We're trying to get Christians out of this nation." They call them, they arrest them for inciting subversion of state power. That's their crime. That's the pastor of Early Rain Covenant Church, who's still in prison years later, that's his crime. Inciting subversion of state power. Imagine that. Groups of people wanting to sing songs to God, to read His Word, which trains them to love God and love their neighbor as themselves. That is inciting subversion of state power. the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And the question is, will it be business as usual for the church in America if this kind of thing comes here? Will we lie down and submit to their edicts? Or will we continue to do what God has called us to do? The location may be different. The means of discipleship might be modified. We may have to be secretive about certain aspects of it, but we must always continue to do our Father's will. What Jesus tells Herod is that it's going to be business as usual. His work will not be hindered or dissuaded by the darkness. Verse 33, he says again, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." So Herod opposes him, the Pharisees oppose him, and next week we will see Jerusalem, which is representative of the nation. They too will oppose him. So in conclusion, what is our takeaway from this passage? I think it's important that we always remember we're engaged in a spiritual battle. It is going on now. It is going on at this moment. There is good and there is evil in this life. There are those who are on the side of light and those who are on the side of darkness in this life. And God is in the business of taking children of darkness and making them children of light. He invites us to partake of His righteousness so that we may be a light in the midst of a dark world. That is why we are here. I also think this big picture perspective helps us to remember when we're in the midst of a trial or some kind of suffering or tribulation, it helps us to remember what is the main thing about. It helps us to remember who wins when it seems like the church is losing. Jesus had a mission to accomplish, and He set His face towards Jerusalem to become our substitute. And we also have a mission to accomplish with our faces set towards a heavenly Jerusalem. Not to suffer there, but to reign with Him forever. I think this battle, this spiritual battle, is captured well in a great hymn of the Reformation called "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." We are going to sing it in a moment as we conclude, but I would like to just read the lyrics to you ahead of time. Sometimes we sing these songs and we're so familiar with them, we're not even thinking about the words we're singing. I want you to listen to Martin Luther's words from 500 plus years ago, describing this spiritual battle. And then we're going to sing it. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." A bulwark is like a barricade or a safeguard. "Our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing." Mortal ills, that's sin in the world, that's the seed of the serpent. "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not His equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, Sabaoth means Lord of Armies. This is a very militant song. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, that's the children of darkness, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for Him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell Him. And then the concluding stanza, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that though the battle can be frightening, though the enemies can be real, You have promised victory. And just as Jesus was not afraid of those authorities putting pressure on Him, so we must not be. And thank You, Lord, that we have such great and precious promises that the victory is Yours and the battle. And so help us, Lord, as we engage in it from day to day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.